Thank you, Ron. Happy Sabbath. Summer is, I'm hanging on to the end of summer. I'm not ready for the cooler weather yet. Can't talk about feast yet. We need some more warmth before feast and then winter right after that. I'm not ready for that. One happy announcement. My sister delivered two twins. Well, that's how that works. She delivered twins last Tuesday. They arrived around 1:30 a.m. and were 28 minutes apart. One boy, he was the oldest. His name is Micah Allen Wayne and weighed 6.3 pounds. And he was followed closely by his sister, Naomi Evangeline, weighing 5.1 pounds. So very happy with that. My mom is going down in next week, she said. I think it's the 13th. And she'll be down there for about a month to be with Sarah and see the new grandbabies. So very exciting for them, for all of us. So jumping right into the message now, we tend to be drawn to stories. I love reading. I know many of you love reading. If you don't love reading, you likely love movies or TV shows or something that can capture your attention, draw you in, that you can get lost in. A good story. It's been that way from the beginning of history. History was told through stories, oral history, till it began being written down. We see a whole book of stories. Tons of stories in here creating a larger story, showing God's work with humankind. And Christ often used stories to get across points, to address questions, to really bring his listeners in, and to emphasize certain things. The story I'd like to focus on today is probably the most well-known story. I think even in the church, outside of the church, it's the parable of the prodigal son. Many renditions, many commentaries on this parable. I was shocked when I was going through this to see how much is easily read over and how much this actually is kind of a quintessential story to what God is doing with mankind. So if you would turn over to Luke 15, we're actually going to start in 14 just to get the setting. I want to build a lot of the context for the story. So there's a lot that we miss because of our culture, because of the Hebrew or Greek, and because it's just easy to read over and miss. We get the general theme of the story that we really miss some of the intricacies that Christ is using. So we'll definitely go through that. One of the sources that I used, pretty much the main source, was actually a podcast on this. It was called The Parable of the Prodigal Son by Thomas Fretwell. And the podcast itself is titled Theology and Apologetics. He really focuses on the first century context, and I'm going to use a lot of what he brought out in that podcast, but also at the end focus it on what we can get out of it, because we are an audience to this story as well. Let's first figure out the where. So where are we? We're in, as I already mentioned, first century. Luke 14, though, more specifically, if we go to Luke 14 and verse 1, it says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." So we see that he is breaking bread, eating on the Sabbath day at one of the rulers of the Pharisees' homes. That is kind of our beginning setting. If we jump to who is he talking to, that's addressed in Luke 15:1. We'll jump there. And it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." And so we have a mixed group here. We see we have Pharisees and scribes as one group. We have another group of sinners and tax collectors. And we have Christ here talking. One more part of the audience is you and me. It was written down in the Bible for posterity, for us to also glean information from. So we'll focus on all of those things. One thing I did mention, actually, or forget to mention in the where, is in verse 25 of chapter 14, it appears that they get up and leave from that house, or they go somewhere, as it says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and addressed them. So at some point, they're eating, they get up, they seem to go somewhere, and a great multitude follows. We know that multitude to be mixed between sinners, tax collectors, Pharisees, and scribes. What are they talking about? What's being addressed? We can read that in verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Right? So what happened was the Pharisees and scribes likely invited him over for Sabbath meal. They go out. As he addresses the crowd and begins talking, sinners and tax collectors get close to him. And if you're close to the rabbi's ear, that's going to be more important positioning than if you're further away from it. And so Pharisees don't like that. They want to be close. And they kind of get shoved out of the way for these sinners and tax collectors that have his ear. So he addresses this complaining with a couple of other parables. We won't go into those today, but they lead up to the parable of the prodigal son quite well. So the conversation that's being built, what they're talking about here, is not that that he receives sins, the sinners, and eats with them. That's the complaint. That's not what is actually, that's not the bigger issue. And Christ brings out the bigger issue. The bigger issue is, who is worthy of Christ's time? Who is worthy of teaching? Who is worthy of the time? Who is worthy of his love? Okay, that's the greater conversation that's happening here. And so then the when, first century Judea. All right, so we have, as I already mentioned, a lot of things that we're going to miss because we're not in that culture. So I really want to bring that out, focus on that, because Christ uses the culture of that time to really bring out messages that we can miss if we aren't careful. And he also, for things where they added on traditions and things that went against or made it impossible to follow his law, he purposefully would counteract and challenge them on those things. He did it right in chapter 14 where he asks them, is it appropriate to heal on the Sabbath? And that would have been a very contentious point for the Pharisees and proved to be so. That's not our focus, though. We're going to jump right back in and explore this when a little bit more. So right away, we have to jump into a first century mindset and audience. First century, they took the commandments very seriously. All of them, but also particularly for this story, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Something that we do very little or think very little about in today's society. We don't think about how our actions and the words that we say would reflect on our parents like they do back then. You might see it in pockets, but not in a society as a whole as they did. This law was severely important to them. It was on the children to enact this law. As a child, it was your duty and significant importance that you brought honor to your parents. If you did any way to disgrace them, it was a community shame, it was a familial shame, it was just, and they built laws. The Talmud and all these things have countless laws on different circumstances and how you can bring honor to your parents. Reading real quick in Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. And we always say that's the first commandment with a promise, and it is. And I've always been interested, I think I've heard this to mean like long life. And not necessarily that that's wrong, but I, after studying this, kind of lean more and take it a little bit more literally that the land that you are on, your inheritance, will last for long generations, and that it will be within your family if you honor your parents. And we'll see why as we go through this story. I can't emphasize enough how important it is that the children, it is their responsibility to honor, and that word honor actually means dignify, to bring dignity to their parents. So everything that they did needed to dignify what their parents created for them, the life that they created for them, and they needed to be very cautious that they did not speak against their parents in any way to bring dishonor to the family. Again, this was a tight-knit community that is going to be talking amongst one another, love to spread the gossip kind of a thing. And also there was a lot that could be done that was public shame for a family, and we'll get into that too. We'll jump right in now to this actual story, Luke 15. Oops, I was there. And starting in verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. That right there is the first shock of the story. This story is coming out with a bang if you're in first century, because that is shocking. That statement by the younger son should be infuriating. It was never the expectation of the son to ask for their inheritance. It was only brought about by the death of the father, unless there was an extreme circumstance. If there was an extreme health illness or some other circumstance, the father could enact the estate to his sons and divide the livelihood. In that event, it was typically seen that the father was going to be dying or something similar. And in this account, it does not appear, are not given any context that the father is ill health. And rather, the son is essentially saying, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Just die already or give me my inheritance. Even today, that is the statement that is being made. I wish you were dead. This is the kind of statement that the Pharisees would have gotten and understood right away, and the sinners and tax collectors as well. I actually want to back up a little bit and realize that this story is going to be addressing his entire audience. It's going to be addressing the sinners and tax collectors being the younger son and the Pharisees being the older son, and we'll look at both of those things today as well. So this would have not only caused great familial shame, this would have gone out to the community and caused community shame for that family. If you had any social status and your son did such a thing, this is going to impact you greatly in the community. Not only do you have servants that would talk about this with other people, or the older son talk about it as well, you would also have some kind of dealing that would happen in the marketplace where this younger son will see liquidates the assets that he's given. And so the whole community now is going to be aware of what's going on with this family. Let's keep going. Verse 11, the second half. So he divided to them his livelihood. And so we see without complaint, without protest, the father's first gracious act is to divide his estate. He divides up his livelihood, and it's not just to the one son, it's to both sons. It says to them. And so we see that the younger son gets a third of the estate, and the older son gets two-thirds of the estate. The greater blessing, the double blessing, goes to the oldest son. And we also have to pause and say, where's the oldest son? Because he's present, he's aware of what is happening here. We have the father acting graciously, the youngest son beginning his wayward actions. Where's the oldest son? Because it is at this point the oldest son should have said, no. Younger brother, get in line, kind of a thing. The older son receives his inheritance too, and he is quiet, which is deafening to that audience. That speaks volumes of what this older brother is hoping in his true character is showing to this audience. Because it would have been the job of the firstborn son to mediate any family disputes, any family issues. He would have stepped in between the father and the younger son and said, okay, he would have basically told the younger son, you need to get back into place and honor our father. It is on his shoulders primarily to then honor his father and not bring shame in the family in that way. Instead, He was quiet, he said nothing, and he took his double portion as well. And so we begin to see the motives of this older brother start at the beginning of this story. Let's keep reading. Luke 15:13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So we focus now on the prodigal son, familiar part of the passage. Let's back up to verse 13, and it says, after many days, not many days. So this is just a short time after he asks his father for the inheritance, that he sells it. And so if you've ever owned property or owned anything, that can take a very long time, especially if you're trying to get a certain price in mind for a house or land. So he did a quick sell. He took whatever the first offer he could get, essentially. So he liquidated his father's estate, the third that he was given. And this wasn't just money that he was given or anything like that. This would have been land, cattle, servants, any other kind of assets. So this would have brought more shame on the father. It's not enough that you took your portion. You also destroyed any possibility for growth, because those things over time are intended to grow in value. Instead, he took a quick value, the first buck he could get, and liquidated it. Not only that, it now becomes a community issue. He sold it to somebody else in the community. And so now everyone is aware of what's going on in this family. More shame being thrown on to the father. And he gets out of town. Another thing that we note, and we are very familiar with, because we keep the food laws and are very familiar with them, pigs are unclean. And we see that this man leaves his village, goes and wastes his money. It says that he does prodigal living. We can't necessarily comment on what kind of living it was. It just means excessive living. He was living in excess and spent every penny he had. Then a key note for later, there was a severe famine that hits the land. He is brought low and forced to work for a Gentile feeding pigs. Pretty low in Jewish society. Maybe as low as you can get. And he says, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. Now I've always taken this part to be like trash, or like a vessel full of muck or whatever pigs eat, just like the lowest garbage that you can throw to a pig. But actually, as I was reading, this pod is not that, it's a bean pod. And so bean pods, they're called carob pods. It's C-A-R-O-B if you want to look it up on your own later. They grow in Israel. They thrive actually in the desert heat and the bare soil, essentially, that Israel has. And it's these trees, they grow on trees, and they're about 7 to 8 inches long, and they look like black edamame that are really big. And they're just bean pods, and they're surprisingly sweet, they said, that they're about 50% sugar, and they grow naturally in Israel and pretty prevalent in Israel. The only caveat is, this is what is a poor person's food. This was viewed in society as, you don't eat this unless you are on the brink of death. Like, this was something that they fed to cattle, they fed it to, the horses, donkeys, and pigs. Those were the things that ate it. Only, and they said that it actually became something of a sign that you needed repentance, that you had done something so bad and so lowly that you're impoverished, that you're sackcloth and ashes kind of a mood, and you're eating this for repentance. You are in poverty. You are at the lowest of lows. And so people avoided this. And this guy now has hit this low, and he says, I'll even eat that. One other thing to note, which is just kind of an interesting thing, this bean pod, carob pod, is also called a locust because of the way they look on the trees in Israel. The way they grow, it kind of looked like a locust, so it became in the vernacular that they would call them locusts. And so the one thing I read was it is possible that John the Baptist, when he went out into the wilderness and he was eating the honey and locust, that it was actually referring to these bean pods. Either way, it doesn't matter because locusts themselves are clean, or certain families of them are clean. So either way, the story works, but I thought that was interesting. The main point of this part of the story is only when we hit rock bottom will we seek change and to repent. Let's keep going. Luke 15:17-19. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" All right, let's stop here and evaluate this as well, because we can get confused here. I think a lot of the time it says he came to himself. A lot of the time we can think, oh, he's repented. But that is not what that term is intended to mean. This isn't the part of repentance for the young son. It means that he got an idea. He said, okay, I know how to change my circumstance. I don't like where I am. I can get out of this. It says he came to himself, and the wheels are starting to turn, essentially. He says, my father has servants. They work for him. I can go and work for him. I can pay this back. Why is this important? It's not so important. It's not necessarily to save face. Well, in a way, I guess it is. But they had a certain ceremony back in first century Israel. It was called the Kitzatza ceremony. Kitzatza meaning cutting off. And that's spelled K-E-Z-A-Z-H, if you would like to look that up later. It's part of the Talmud. And this Kitzatza ceremony essentially was brought about for two reasons. There was one, if the son was married to a woman that was considered lesser value, a social value, then they could do this ceremony and they would be cut off from the community. The other circumstance is for this exact situation. A son leaves, takes his inheritance, leaves, sells it to Gentiles, and tries to return back to the community. When he starts to return back, this ceremony would take place. The elders would join together. They would meet the son outside of the city before he got back home. They would bring pots filled with, one account said fruits, other accounts said burnt corn or burnt feed, just like filled with burnt, no good, used food. And they would throw these pots at his feet. And it was a cutting off ceremony. It was designed to be shameful to the person. It was designed to be a public shaming. It was designed to make the person feel empty, like an empty vessel. And that was the ceremony that said you are cut off and you are no longer part of this community. It was an exile. It was an excommunication. And so they had to go then and seek something else. The only way to avoid this scenario is to essentially bring back what you lost of the inheritance, to sell, to make the money back, and to buy that forgiveness, if you will. And so this is what the son knows he's going to face. He's going to face this Kitzatza ceremony, which is another interesting point, and maybe a sermonette sometime is looking into the difference between, or the similarities between that and Christ's death. Are surprisingly, there's some connections there that could be made. Either way, so he designs that, okay, well, I can go back and work for my father. I can earn this back. I can get back into good graces. This is what I'll do. And that is evident in his statement where he says, Father, he's talking to himself. He's psyching himself up. He's preparing his speech, right? he's got this fake humility because he doesn't really see the gravity of his sins, even still. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Seems pretty good. Like, how can we assign that motive that, oh, it's not, he hasn't really repented here. Verse 18, one of the common teachings back in Christ's time, rabbis would use a style of teaching called remez. And so it's where you speak part of a verse, and since you have a very, especially with the Pharisees, a very learned audience, they would know to fill in the rest of that verse, and that was the point you were emphasizing. We kind of do it today a little bit. We have sayings that we do where it's like, when in Rome, like all of you now know what I'm trying, the point I'm trying to get across. When in Rome itself is an open statement and doesn't mean anything. So when we say when in Rome, you would finish do as the Romans do, and you would take that to mean when you're in a different culture, you would assimilate and do as the culture demands, kind of a thing. So we sort of do this. They did that extensively, and so we see a remez statement here in verse 18, and if you look back, I can quote it. We don't necessarily have to turn there. Actually, I will turn there. It's Exodus 10 and verse 16. Exodus 10 and verse 16, a very well-known story, especially to Pharisees at that time, would have been the story of Moses in dealing with Pharaoh. And it says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. And so we see the exact same statement happening. I have sinned against heaven and against you. And we know from Pharaoh's actions that he was not repentant. Pharaoh was filled with worldly sorrow. He had so many plagues brought on him at this point. He called for Moses and Aaron and said, please take this away. Change my physical state. I'm sorry I've sinned against you and God. But there was no repentance. And so that's the point Christ is making. If the son repented back in verse 17, we've ruined the climax of the story. Because the climax is coming in a bit. It ruins the story if he is repentant at this point. So we see that he has a similar spirit, Christ is trying to say, as Pharaoh. He wants a physical change. He wants his current situation to improve. And he says, I can work for this. I'll work for it. Make me like a servant. I'm no longer your son. Sometimes for us, and I'll make this point again later, it is easier for us to believe that we are useful to God than we are wanted and loved by God. It's easier to think that we are useful to God, that we have some value in him using us. Don't get me wrong, he uses us. But first, he loves us and wants us to be a part of his family. Luke 15 and verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We'll pause there. There's a lot here. So the father, in another gracious moment, is off looking for his son and he sees him. He sees him afar off. Both know about this kitzatza ceremony that would happen. And it says when he was a great way off. He's way in the distance. What happens way in the distance? Outside the city? The elders come up for this ceremony to happen. So the father's, not only is he stirred with love for his son returning, but he is also aware of the shame that can be brought on his son. And here's the greatest point here. The father runs. This is the climax of the story. The father runs to his son. This word for compassion, it actually has the same root word as innards, so the bowels. And so it means that there was a turning or a movement, moving in the bowels for this father. He felt it at the very core of his being that he needed to go and get his son. And so with that same thing, he ties up his robe. Traditional garb would have been a long robe. Can't run with a long robe. So he would have pulled up his robe, tied it above his knees, and ran. Another very shameful act for a man of any stature in that society. Even in today's society, with Muslim and Israel society, showing your legs is extremely shameful. Long pants are typically required. You can't pull up your leg and then run across a field. Talk about shame. But the father, not caring about this, caring only that his son has returned, runs out. Let's keep going. 21 through 24. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He did his rehearsed statement, right? But he didn't finish it. At that point, when he saw his father running, this is the point where we see repentance from the son. He changed his tune. He said a lot of the same things, but he didn't say, let me be your hired servant. He said, I'm not worthy. He sees his father's love, even after all the shame and all the throwing away of his father's livelihood, and he says, this is the point where he turns and it hits him. This is the point where we see, I'm not worthy. We'll keep going, keep reading in 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So his father welcomes him back, throws a banquet for him. Banquets are quite an interesting part of God's plan. He uses it many times in many different stories through the Bible. It's a way to shower blessings on his people. He throws this banquet. We see yet again the father chooses mercy, he chooses grace, and he throws a banquet rather than scold his son. And his son's sin was more than just shaming him. It brought shame to the whole family line because he sold away part of the family inheritance for his children. And so it also affects further generations as well, not just his father. One thing to note at this point with this cultural history, the father still has control of his estate while he's alive. Even though he had given portions of it away, when his son liquidated it, it still would have stayed in the family. It's not until the father dies that then whoever would have bought this would come in and take that portion of the land. So if the younger son would have had the land and agreed on a selling and didn't straight up liquidate, the father, it would have stayed in the family until the father dies. Then whoever purchased it would come in and take it over. So the father still has control over his estate, which is why he can still throw banquets, he can still work the land and do things like that. Not to mention the older son still had his 2/3 of the land. Verse 25 to 32. So we see the story now shifts. The son, the younger son, his story is pretty well finished. The climax has happened, and we're going to address the older son. Now this older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The story ends, but it's not over. Okay, so Christ addressed the sinners and the tax collectors. It's time to address the Pharisees and the scribes that were there. And he says, remember what the complaint was that the Pharisees said. The complaint was, you eat with sinners and tax collectors and you receive them? Like, what kind of person are you? What? They're not worthy. And Christ doubles down on that and he says, I don't just eat and receive them. I offer them salvation. I offer them to come in. I throw banquets for them. I bless them and honor them. It's far more than just eating. We see Christ dealt with, the story's not done when the younger son comes into the banquet. We still have an older son that he has to deal with. We still have the Pharisees that he has to deal with, right? We have one son that was lost and is found, but we have another son that is just as equally lost, but he was close the whole time. We'll see that by his attitude. We see the father is also has a different attitude about the banquet than his son. The son's angry. I've been here doing this, working with you. You've never thrown me a banquet like this. Very negative. It's easy to side with the older son because from his perspective, that can be easily seen. It's a very human response. I've been doing this. And he says, but think about it. He took that inheritance without saying a word. He didn't live up to his duties and his responsibilities. He took it and he's been working the field. And now he wants his praise for doing those things too. But he didn't stand up and defend his father from shame of the community, from shame from his younger son. It's a different character, but they're equally lost. The older son is self-righteous. He's not able to see where he has erred and where he has done wrong. Another thing to note, we focus so much on the prodigal son that we miss the point of the story. We can miss the point of the story. The point of the story is about the father. It's about the father's graciousness, specifically. It's Christ showing the love of God to the Pharisees and to the sinners and tax collectors. The point of the story, the person that we should be focusing on, is the father in this story. He is the good example that we need to look to, the hero of the story, if you will. And despite him being close and near to the father, yeah, it's easy to throw all the blame. That was the other thing. The son benefited, the older son benefited, got two-thirds of the livelihood, and he could throw all the blame on the younger son. Right? He was clean. He got to benefit doubly, and he got to throw all the blame. All the reward and none of the blame, right? And so we see that just this law-keeping, that Christ harped on the Pharisees all the time, law-keeping for the sake of law-keeping is not enough. A legalist attitude is not enough for salvation. Not to mention there was more shame that the older son was bringing on his father right now. He threw a banquet. He had to leave his guests to go and find his older son. And he did it willingly. Again, another step of the father being gracious. He left his guests, he left the honored place of his estate to go and seek out his son who had a bad attitude. He was bitter and angry. If law-keeping leads us to bitterness and anger, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. One thing to note also, the parable doesn't conclude. We don't get a conclusion with the older brother. The father says, it was right that we should throw this. You should be happy that your son or that your brother is back. And I'm coming here, suffering the shame, to bring you back as well. And so Christ said, it's an invitation to the Pharisees. You're not right with your attitude. You're welcome to come back too. And it's kind of putting the ball in their court, kind of, so to speak. It's, this is where you are. The ball's in your court at this point. Some key takeaways for us now. So this was recorded for us. Hopefully you've already gotten quite a bit, but I'll go through some extra points that I had. Familial inheritance is one of the closest physical examples we have to the free gift of salvation. The inheritance idea, we don't value inheritance as much anymore. It's there, but unless you have a whole lot to give, it's not as known. The government takes a ton of it. So inheritance, though, is as close to the free gift of salvation that we can get. Because we can't do anything. You can't do anything to earn your inheritance. You can work and spend your whole life on improving that inheritance, improving the value of it, far exceeding the profit of your father, but you still built on that father's work. It's a free gift. Another note, you can't feed the pigs and make a long-distance call. Of course, they didn't have cell phones that day, but the idea of now is not too far-fetched. We can't sit in the muck and the mire feeding the pigs, wishing our situation was different, and send up a prayer to God and say, God, help me out of this. We have to get up, we have to do it ourselves, and we have to go and seek that out. It's not enough to just stay there and say, boy, I'm in a bad spot, and send up a prayer and hope. We have to get up, we have to walk back, we have to take the steps towards repentance, and we have to rely on Him and realize that we have a Father that's waiting and watching and running towards us. Once again, it is easier to believe we get our value by being useful to God rather than that we are wanted and loved by God. Last couple points I want to make. We have a perfect example of an older brother in Jesus Christ. Christ did not remain silent when he could have. He filled the gap, right? He was crucified. He could have stayed up in heaven. He could have stayed in power, but we have a perfect example. He fulfilled that older brother role of the firstborn perfectly. He brought honor to his father. He mediates between the father and us daily and goes between us. He doesn't accuse us of our wrongdoing and remind the father of that. And he does not become bitter because we can't live up to his standard. But brethren, we have to remember that we are older brothers too. We know God's full plan. Some are being called now, others called later. Right? We can't be accusing our younger brothers all the time. We have to acknowledge when there's sin and when there's wrong and be hardline stance against that, absolutely. Doctrines are very important. But we can't just accuse our younger brother. We have an example from our older brother. We can't be bitter and angry at a younger brother or another brother that's not living up to our standard of perfection or our standard of living. Again, if law-keeping leads to bitterness, we're doing it wrong. Back in verse 20, we see another hint at Scripture. Back in verse 20, it says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is very similar to a verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 57 and verse 19. It says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. Just as the Father went to his sons, the one that was far off and the one that was near to him, we have a Father that seeks to offer us peace and healing, whether we are far off or nearby.